Our Christian school has made some huge strides this year, and God is blessing a lot of people through that. Well, we're in week number four of our message series based on the Song of Solomon. If you've been here, you know that Song of Solomon is basically a love story between Solomon and a woman called the Shulamite. If you missed it, in week number one, we looked at godly qualities to attract in a relationship. Week number two, we talked about the seasons in a relationship. Week number three, we looked at the honeymoon, and it was a hot honeymoon. And week number four, that's this week, we're going to watch these two lovebirds go into the ring and get in a conflict. Because I don't care who you are or how great your romance is, at some point, you're going to get in a fight. I'm blessed that Kathy and I have a marriage that is actually way better than it probably should be based on our upbringing. Both our parents didn't do too well. My dad was married 5 times. Kathy was married 3 times. And they didn't set us very good examples. But in 32 years, we've made it, but we've had a lot of fights. So fortunately, a lot less than we used to. Probably 70% of our nastiest fights came when we were driving. I know none of you ever fight when you're driving. Usually it's because I was driving faster than Kathy was comfortable with, and she was backseat driving a little more than I was comfortable with. And, you know, those things always start little and then just blow up. Well, part of the reasons that spouses fight is because we speak different languages. We don't understand each other. So I thought I'd start out this morning with a little spouse translation instruction. We'll start with how to translate what a woman really means. For example, if a woman says to her husband, "It's your decision," what she really means is, "The correct decision should be obvious by now." If she says, "Do what you want," what she really means is, "You'll pay for this later." If she says, "This kitchen is so inconvenient," what she really means is, "I want a new house." When you have a special occasion coming up and she says she's going to the store to buy a pair of black shoes, what she really means is she needs to buy a pair of black shoes to go with the new black pants, to go with the new black shirt, to go with the new black purse, and the new black sweater. Okay, now let's reverse this, and here's how to understand men. If a man says that he's hungry, what he really means is he's hungry. If he says that he's sleepy, what he really means is he's sleepy. When a guy says, "I like the way you cut your hair," what he really means is, "I liked it better the way you had it before, but I know if I say that, it's going to cost me." When a guy says, for the first time in a situation, "What's wrong?" what he really means is, "I don't know why you're making such a big deal about this." When a guy says, for the second time in a situation, "What's wrong?" what he really means is, "What meaningless, self-inflicted psychological trauma are you going through now?" And if he gets to the third time in a situation and he says, "What's wrong?" what he really means is, "I guess sex is out of the question tonight." So now that I've solved all your communication problems, I want to talk today about how do we learn to reconcile our differences? And how do we fight in a way that won't destroy the relationship? Because all couples are going to fight, it's given. But healthy couples will fight clean. Unhealthy couples will fight dirty. Healthy couples will work toward resolution. Unhealthy couples just fight to win. But the problem is, if one of us wins, then both of us lose. And so we have to learn to both win together. Look at Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 2. The woman says this, "I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking." So it's late at night or early morning, and she's restless because he's not at home. She's kind of sleeping, but not all the way asleep. Her heart is awake. He knocks on the door, and he says, "Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one." Now, anytime after 11 p.m., when a man says, "My darling, my dove, my flawless one," what's on his mind? Okay, honestly, after 11 p.m., you know, what's pretty much always on a man's mind? You know, come to think of it, you know, you could just say that about all the time. There's only one man, thing in a man's mind. So he's coming in, he wants a little romance. And he says to her in verse 2, "My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night." In other words, he didn't drive home in the pickup and park in the garage. He's been walking outside at night, and it's late. And then he comes in, he says, "My darling, my dove, my flawless one, I'm home, open up." Now, let's review quickly from previous weeks, in case you missed her attitude toward him before this point in the story. If you remember in week 1, she says, "Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, his right arm embraces me." So things are passionate right from the start, right? Then the next week, we read the scripture in chapter 2, verse 17. She says, "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills." Now, I have to interpret this for you. "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee," translated means, "I want you all night long." Okay, this is the word of God. I'm just explaining it. And then he tells her in chapter 4, "Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee." There's that phrase again. "I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense." So he's saying, "I want you all night long too." Okay, and then we saw last week where she comes back and says in chapter 4, verse 16, "Blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits." I'm not even going to try to explain that one, but let me just say that this has been a wild honeymoon. Okay, and now he's coming home, and now he's expecting more of the same. He's expecting more romance. But in verse 3, here's what she says. "I have taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Must I soil them again?" In Hebrews, this means, "I have a headache. Go away." Okay? That's what it means. So you see what's happening here. He's coming in, and he wants a little loving. She is not in the mood. She's tired. She was waiting up, and she's stressed out. You know, he wasn't home on time, and now she's too worn out. You know, I'll be real honest with you. This happens at my house all the time. You know, Kathy comes in, and she wants a little. And, you know, I am tired, and I've been working hard. You know how stressful it is to be a pastor, and, I, you know, I'm just worn out. And you know, I say, "Please, not tonight, Kathy. Can't we just cuddle? Can't we just, like, hold each other tonight?" You know how women are. And okay, so maybe that's not exactly the way it goes. Anyway, he's coming home. It's like, "Hey, Romeo's here," and she's like, "I am not Juliet tonight. Sorry." So that's the storyline. There's the beginning of a conflict here that's going to grow bigger before it's done. Now, before we continue the story, I want to take a minute and talk about the two root causes of most conflict in relationships. And as I talk about those, I want you to think about what's the major cause in your life. And this obviously applies to marriage, but if you're not yet married, it applies in your other relationships as well. And it's certainly an area where you want the Holy Spirit to work in you in case you get married. So the first root cause of conflict is simply unmet expectations. Unmet expectations. We see that to one degree or another in every single relationship. In this story, there's unmet expectations on both sides. She's expecting him to come home earlier, but he's not home, so she's trying to sleep, but she can't sleep. And she's looking at her watch like, "Where is he? Where is he? He is so much trouble. He hadn't even texted me. He is so dead when he gets home." Unmet expectations. Then he comes home and he's remembering her from before, and he's expecting hot romance to continue, and he's remembering when she said, "You know, I want you all night long." He's looking for his twin fawns. He's wondering, "Is the petting zoo open?" "No, it's closed. Go away." You know, and so, you know, he wants something and she doesn't, and so there's some unmet expectations. And in marriage, you see unmet expectations in all kinds of different ways. you're 2 weeks into the marriage, and she's thinking, well, Dad fixed everything, and Dad took out the trash, and he paid the bills, but you don't know how to fix squat, and you don't want to take out the trash, and you want me to pay the bills, you know, and suddenly there's tension from unmet expectations. Or he's going, well, Mom cooked all the time, and you want to go out to eat again? You know, and my dad never helped with the dishes, and why do you want me to? Or she thought there'd be more time to talk, and yet it seems like there's always a football game on. And suddenly there's unmet expectations on both sides, and tensions start to rise. Kathy and I had a wonderful first year of marriage with almost no conflict. It was great, but then we bought a house. And all of a sudden, we started to realize that we had different expectations about how this was going to work. And we started fighting about everything. We started fighting about wallpaper and paint. We started fighting about furniture and about spending and money. And we didn't know how to deal with the conflict. And so we were fighting to win, which meant it just kept going on and on and on and on. And then we had our first baby, and that just added more stress to the situation. What do you do when you're married, 7 years in, and you're going, this isn't how I thought it would be? Or you're married 15 years in, and you can barely get along. And you're hanging on thinking, well, you know, maybe we need to stay together for the sake of the kids. And one day you wake up, and you're little more than roommates. You're sharing the bills. You're living together, but you're distant from each other. And you realize, he's not the husband I thought he'd be. Or she's not the wife I thought she'd be. And you have unmet expectations. That's the first root cause of conflict. The second root cause is simply self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. Solomon comes in like, you know, he's, you know, I'm Tarzan, you're Jane, you'll swing on the vines. And she doesn't want any part of it. He wants action. She's going, I'm tired. I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? Both of them are thinking about their own needs. Neither of them is thinking about the other. I want this. You want that. Therefore, we have a problem. Self-centeredness. Has that happened to you this week? She wants to talk. She wants to share some feelings and connect, and he's like, you know, I just want to veg. I just want to watch the game. Or she buys another purse, and he's thinking, you know, I couldn't understand why you needed a second purse. I mean, I don't have two wallets, you know, and now you have seven purses? You know, what is the point? And she's like, well, every time there's something new, you have to upgrade to the latest technology, and, you know, you just upgraded like 50 seconds ago, and now you're in the 17th generation, you know. So you fight about money. You spent what? You did this? You didn't tell me about that. It's basically selfishness. This is what I want. You never do what I want. You're always thinking about yourself. Selfishness seeps into the relationship, and suddenly we have a problem. We're self-centered. By the way, if you're dating somebody right now and you're fighting all the time, I shouldn't have to tell you, that is a big problem. Now, if you fight occasionally and then work toward reconciliation, that's good. But if it's constantly fighting, you know, a lot of people think, well, maybe if we get married, it'll get better. It'll get easier. You know, it's kind of like saying, maybe if we have kids, it'll get easier. Yeah, this is not a good thing. I've done premarital counseling with couples, and they come into my office, and they fight the whole time in premarital counseling. You know, and I'm thinking, what are you thinking? Don't you know that it gets harder after marriage? You know, this is the time when it should be smooth, and you're growing together and loving everything about each other. If you're always fighting, then pay attention. That's a warning signal. It's like danger, danger, danger. You know, don't do this. But often people go, you know, let's get married and maybe it'll be easier. Bless your heart. Jesus can set you free from that. Now, here's what I want you to do. Think for a minute about what's the biggest root cause of conflict in your relationships. What's the biggest cause in your relationships? Is it unmet expectations? And you're wanting that other person to be something that they're not, and because they're not, you're upset, you're bitter, and you're irritable? Or is it, honestly, if you'd admit it, you're just a little self-centered? Let's go back to our story. He's like, hey, babe, how about a little loving? And she's like, I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? And then the very next verse, for no explainable reason, she says, my beloved thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. Now, wait a minute. In verse 3, she wants them to go away and die. Verse 4, his hand is coming in the latch opening. In other words, he's trying to open the door. And suddenly, her heart is pounding for him. Verse 3, she doesn't want anything to do with him. Verse 4, she's excited to see him. What is going on here? This is so confusing. And I looked in about 6 different commentaries to see if there's an explanation for this. I searched the internet looking for an explanation. I prayed and asked the Holy Spirit, can you give me some insight on this? But, nothing. Couldn't figure it out. Apparently, nobody has a clue what's going on here. Until finally, I read something that was written by a woman on this, and the brilliant truth was revealed. Why is it, verse 3, she's not interested, verse 4, her heart is pounding for him. Why is this happening? Ready for the brilliant insight? Here it is. She changed her mind. Isn't that great? There's no deep meaning. She just changed her mind. You ever known a woman to change her mind? Yeah, it happens. And she didn't want him, and then she did. What's wrong with that? Nothing at all. In fact, it'd be a whole lot worse if it was the other way around. Like, I do want you. Come into my garden, you young stag. Oops, changed my mind. Don't want you anymore. Go away. Now, that would be a problem. But, this way is okay. And so she changed her mind. Then in verse 5, this is what she says. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the bolt. So what's happening here? He comes in, he puts his hand through the door, it's locked, and he puts liquid myrrh on the bolt. Myrrh was a valuable fragrance. And so when he realizes that she's not interested, then as a romantic gift to her, he puts this fragrance on the door and then walks away. And she says in verse 6, I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called for him, but he did not answer. So he wants romance. She doesn't. He leaves. She changes her mind, discovers he's gone, and now she's upset. Now, the next section is kind of disturbing. I'll just summarize what happens. You can read it in detail later. But she goes out looking for him. She can't find him. And apparently, the night watchmen see her and don't recognize her. Maybe they think she's a threat being around the palace. But in any case, they hurt her physically and emotionally. And so what we see here is that a seemingly insignificant issue in their marriage leads to something that is much bigger and much more damaging. Now, does that ever happen in real life? Yeah, like all the time. It happens when I want to be on time, but you're running late, and it starts very small and blows up. It happens when I bought something and I didn't tell you, and now there's mistrust in the marriage. It happens when I do something wrong and I don't apologize for it, and now there's tension and resentment. It happens when I'm going to be home late, but I don't let you know about it and call you in advance, and something that starts very, very small blows up into something very, very big. Now, here's the deal. We tend to think, when we're fighting, that our spouse is the enemy. But our spouse is never the real enemy. The Bible says we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities of this dark world. And so while he may think that she's the enemy, and she may think he's the enemy, while you're separated by this conflict, suddenly a real enemy comes and hurts her, and eventually could hurt the relationship. Our spouse is not our enemy. We need to be on the same side of the table, not fighting so that we can win, but fighting for resolution. And if we let a small conflict go unresolved, it can grow into something devastating over a period of time. So now what I want to do for the rest of the message is get really practical about how we can apply biblical principles to our lives when it comes to resolving conflict. And there's 3 promises to make when it comes to handling conflict well. Number 1, I will respond and not react. I will respond to the Spirit and not react based on my own feelings and my own flesh. Rather than just go barking and growling in response to somebody, I'm going to let the Spirit lead me in response rather than reacting according to how I feel. And this is what Solomon appears to do. He could have gotten mad when she didn't open up. But instead, he puts some of the sweet-smelling oil on the doorknob and responds in love. Romans 12, 21, Paul said this, "Do not be overcome by evil, but what do we do?" Let's all say this loud together. Overcome evil with good. We overcome evil with good. We're going to do something good even though the other person didn't do something good to us. Now, is that the natural thing to do? Of course not. If it was, Paul wouldn't have to tell us to do it. The natural thing is to criticize. And why is it that in our marriage, we somehow think that we will improve things by criticizing? Think logically for a second. Is there any other relationship anywhere in the world that gets better with criticism? If you are at work and your boss is criticizing you all day long, do you come home and say, you know, I feel so much better now about my relationship with my boss. You know, we have such a close relationship now. I'll do anything for her because she's been criticizing me all day. No. It distances and hurts the relationship. If you have a best friend that criticizes you, you're not going to be best friends for very long, are you? And yet in marriage, we tend to think that criticizing each other is somehow going to make things better. It doesn't. It makes it worse. We are never, ever told in the Bible to try to change our spouse. We're never told to do it. And we're never told to criticize our spouse. What are we told to do? Men, we're told to love our wives and not be harsh with them, but be considerate with them. We're told to treat them with respect as joint heirs of the gracious gift of life. We're told to love and cherish them. Ladies, you're told to respect your husband. We're to submit to one another out of love. But nowhere in the Bible do you ever find that we should try to change our spouse, because it's not our job. Our job is to allow God to change us. And then what do we do for our spouse? We pray for them. We allow God to change us, and we pray for our spouse. And then we allow God to work on us some more, and we pray for our spouse. And what's so powerful about this is that your prayer may or may not change them, but your prayer will always change you. It may or may not change them, but it'll always change you. So we're not going to react in the flesh, but respond by the Spirit. The second thing is, I will focus on the good and not on the bad. Paul said in Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I love what Ruth Graham said about Billy Graham, who used to travel as much as 7 months at a time. A reporter was interviewing her. He asked, doesn't it make you sick that your husband is gone all the time? And she could have answered, yeah, it is so hard. He's never here. But do you know what she did say? She said, 5 months with Billy is better than 12 months with any other man in the world. That's looking at the good. That's looking at the blessings. And in fact, that's what the Shulamite woman did here. Read on in chapter 5. She's just come home now after being hurt, but she is not thinking about the hurt. She's not talking about the hurt. She starts to think about him, and she describes all the features of her husband that she likes and admires and adores. She starts to think about all the good qualities. You see, here's the problem in any marriage. Doesn't matter who you're married to, they will not live up to 100% of your expectations. It'll never happen. They never will. It's impossible. No human being can meet all of those needs and expectations you have. God designed you like that, so no other human being can meet those because He wants to meet them. And so if you're wanting 100% from a spouse and they're only giving you 80% and there's 20% missing, God says, put your trust in me and I'll make sure that the other 20% gets met. But here's what so many idiots actually do. They see the 20% in somebody else, And so they trade the 80 in their spouse for the 20 in somebody else. And they actually end up less satisfied because they had no idea how good they had in the first place. Don't walk away from your spouse. Look for the good. Don't trade the 80 for the 20 only to find yourself hurting even more. I will focus on the good and not on the bad. Number three, if you want to resolve conflict, I will talk and not walk. I'll talk and not walk. If Solomon did something right in this story, it was not forcing his way in, but instead being kind. If he did something wrong, it was leaving when there was still an issue going on, because it gave the conflict a chance to grow. Paul said this in Ephesians 4:26, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Don't give the devil a foothold. That word foothold can be translated as guest room. Don't let the devil into your house. Don't let the devil into your relationship. But if you go to bed angry, that's exactly what you're doing. You're inviting the devil to take a foothold in your relationship. And of course, most of you have done that. I know I've done that many times. And what happens is, when you get angry with your spouse in his bedtime, you know, there's something that every spouse knows. Nobody has to teach us this. I think it's like supernaturally instilled into us. We know this. But when you're mad at each other and you go to bed, you are just facing the opposite direction, back to back on the bed. And you're staying on your half, she's on hers. And if her foot should happen to wander over into enemy territory and like your toes accidentally touch, you snatch your toes back, and you are not getting in any toe tonight. You know, if you want some toe, you play with your own toes. You know, we just know these things. When Kathy and I went through premarital counseling, I only remember a couple things they told us, because this has been 32 years ago. But the first thing I remember is they told us, do not go to bed angry at each other, because it's biblical. The second thing I remember is they said to cut the word divorce out of your dictionary. Divorce is not even a word that can be spoken in our home, because we're in a covenant. And a covenant means it's lasting and binding. And so they told us, you're not even allowed to say the word. You can talk about murder, that's okay, but you cannot talk about divorce. But the point of both of those rules, don't go to bed angry and don't talk about divorce, the point is really the same. When you're having a problem, you don't ignore it and walk. Instead, you talk it through. Because in every relationship, we're going to fight at times. We're just going to. But how we fight will determine the strength of our marriage. So I will not react, but I will respond by the Spirit. I will focus on the good and not the bad. I will walk and not talk. Or I will talk and not walk. Sorry. So here's the rest of the story with Solomon and the woman and their conflict. He shows back up, they make up, and they forgive each other. He's got a great line when he returns. I'll have to use this sometime. Here's what he says in Song 6, verse 4. "You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as majestic as troops with banners." In verse 5, "Turn your eyes from me, they overwhelm me." He's saying, when I look at you, it's almost too much for me. I'm overwhelmed by you. And if we summarize this story, what happens? We watch their relationship go from good to not so good when they fight, to way better, to even way better than that. And so it's a great ending. I love it when right after this in chapter 6, he says this, "I went down to the grove of nut trees to look at the," what? "To look at the new growth in the valley." Went down to find the new growth. Conflict that's handled right produces new growth in our relationship. And some of you may be in a place right now where things aren't so good. Maybe they were good at one time, but now they're not so good. But with the help of the Holy Spirit and through the power of Christ, there's going to be new growth. I believe that is God's word for you today, that if you'll look for it, you're going to see new growth, because in Christ, He makes all things new. You see, it doesn't matter how bad it is right now. It does not matter how bad it might be tomorrow or next week or next month. If there are two people seeking Christ, two seeking the one, by His power, He can make something better than you can even ask or think or imagine. And so we will continue to seek the one with our two, and we will trust Him to make our two into one and lead us to the marriage that He wants us to have. Let's stand for prayer. I'd like our worship band to come up for closing song. And as we pray together, whether you're married or single, some of you recognize that you have unmet expectations. And some of you recognize, if you'll humble yourself, that you have some self-centeredness that's affecting your relationship. So just pray this along with me. God, I come to you right now, and I ask you to have your perfect way in my life. God, if you see any selfishness in my relationships, would you help me to die to myself today? I don't want it to be about me. I want to be your servant. I want to be a blessing to others. And Father, I pray that at this moment that your Holy Spirit would speak to us about areas that we need to change. God, would you forgive us for our selfishness, or our rebellion against you? And God, would you help it to be less about us and more about your Son? We pray that you would give us a love so that we could overcome evil with good. No matter what someone else is doing toward us, we'd respond by the power of your Spirit. And God, would you heal relationships today? God, for those even now that are considering divorce, I pray that you would speak to their hearts, God. Would you give them hope? Would you give them grace? Would you give them forgiveness? We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you can make all things new. Amen.